Leading Ideas Talks is brought to you by the Lewis Center for Church Leadership of Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Subscribe free to our weekly newsletter at www.churchleadership.com/leading ideas. How can congregations more effectively practice fruitful ministry? In this episode, Bishop Robert Snazy discusses his revised book, 5 Practices of Fruitful Congregations, with Lewis Center Director F. Douglas Poe.
Welcome to Leading Ideas Talks, a podcast featuring thought leaders and innovative practitioners. I'm Douglas Poe, the director of the Lewis Center, and your host for this talk. Joining me is Bishop Robert Snazy, the resident bishop of the Rio, Texas Annual Conference. Our focus for this podcast is his revised and updated book, 5 Practices for Fruitful Congregations. Bishop Snazy, it is wonderful to have you joining us today, and I'm excited about the revisions you made to the book. Can you begin by just naming the 5 practices for those who are not as familiar with the book?
Sure, thank you. And thank you, Doug, for all you're doing, your ministry at the Lewis Center for Church Leadership. That's a blessing, and so it's good to visit with you. Thank you for the invitation. So 11 or 12 years ago, I started writing the book, 5 Practices of Fruitful Congregations. It came out in 2007 and has seen a much more extended use than any of us could have imagined. Somewhere between 600,000 and 700,000 copies of the book or its supplemental materials has been used and translated to various languages. And there was something about just the simplicity of the 5 practices of fruitful congregations, these practices that are so essential for the mission of the church that they must be done with excellence or else the church will fail in its mission. And the first of those was radical hospitality. And by radical hospitality, it's not something, you know, wild-eyed and all. That's not what I mean by radical. It's a level of hospitality that exceeds all expectations. And by hospitality, I'm talking about the different ways in which a faith community offers the embrace of Christ, that as it's written in Scripture, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. And then the second practice is passionate worship. And this is worship that connects people to God and to one another and to the community around them. This is not a worship that's just going through the motions because it's 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's worship that's alive and authentic and that really does change people's lives, that people enter into with a feeling of expectancy that God's going to be present and something's going to happen here. And it can be traditional, it can be contemporary, it can be take any number of forms. But passionate worship is essential. And then intentional faith development is the third practice. And this is all the ministry that takes place mostly in small groups that happens outside the principal worship services, where in community people grow in grace and in the knowledge and love of God. So in more traditional churches, it's the Sunday school classes and Bible studies and youth ministries and the like. But in many churches, it's also different kinds of home studies or just gatherings of people over affinities and common interests that explore spirituality and grow in faith. And then the fourth practice is risk-taking mission and service. If we engage in Scripture, if we've been welcomed into the body of Christ, and we've been formed by worship, and then we've engaged Scripture, there comes a time when we feel called by God to make a difference in the world around us. And risk-taking mission and service is the fourth practice. And this is ministries that we offer either personally or as a congregation that make a positive difference in the lives of people, whether or not those people will ever belong to our community of faith. And then the final practice, the fifth practice, is extravagant generosity. So someone who has kind of been formed by a community of faith, there comes a time in their maturing of faith where they realize that, you know, to be a follower of Christ means we give our best and our highest. And extravagant generosity is the practice of kind of giving, as it says in Scripture, not just according to our means, but beyond our means, so that the church can thrive and so that our own spirits thrive as we develop a way of seeing the world through God's eyes through our practice of generosity.
Bishop, thank you for summarizing the five practices. And let's move into the update. And you talk about in the updated version of the book, the need to move from an attractional model to more missional assumptions. Can you explain the difference to people between sort of an attractional model and what it means to actually be more missional?
Sure. In the original five practices, when I pick it up now, I'm kind of struck by almost every paragraph reveals that it was written based on attractional assumptions. And the assumption underneath is often that that the way this church is going to thrive and fulfill its mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ is that somehow people are going to hear about this church either through a friend or driving by the church or registering their child in a day school or something, and they're gonna say, boy, I liked what I heard or what I saw. I'm going to go visit that. And then the worship is going to be so good or the Bible study so good that they're going to say, oh, I want to come back. And eventually they kind of join the church. In the intervening years since that first five practices was written, there's not only been changes in our society, such as what we call social media didn't really exist in the way we mean it now, 11 years ago, 12 years ago. And there was no iPhone. There was not Facebook or anything. But also what's changed is this increasing number of people in our culture who, when asked about their religious affiliation, check the boxes nuns, none or done. None, N-O-N-E. Meaning I have no religious affiliation, or done, I'm done with the church. I find it irrelevant or, exclusionary or whatever. And so this growing number of people are people that will never, under their own volition, step across the threshold of a church. They're not going to come and do what we do and like what we like until they join us. And as that number increases, the church has to figure out how to shift from mostly attractional assumptions in their ministries to a mix of attractional assumptions and missional assumptions. So missional assumptions are ministries and activities that primarily benefit people who are not members of the church, often in places far away from church facilities. And these ministries just require a different posture toward our neighborhoods, a more deliberate outward focus, a willingness to carry Christ's love to where people already live and work and play rather than hoping for people to come to us. So that shift changes everything in the five practices. So instead of hospitality just being 1 hour a week on Sunday morning to welcome those who come visit us, it becomes what's the hospitality we carry with us into our workplace and into our neighborhood. You know, Jesus did not sit passively waiting for people to come to him. He didn't just practice radical hospitality in the synagogue. He encounters people wherever they are, in their houses, at their dinner tables, in the grain fields, in their fishing boats. He listens and teaches as they mend nets and trade in the marketplace and walk beside the sea. And so both literally and metaphorically, Jesus met people where they already are, engaging them where they actually live and work and wherever they are spiritually. We need both. We need churches to improve their attractional ministries as well as deepen their missional ministries. But I would argue that in just about every church, there's someone just wanting to be set free, to be unleashed, to do ministry out in the community. rather than just in the church facilities.
In the book, you share about the dinner church model. Can you share more about this model? And do you think this model, it's always dangerous to try to adapt things to your sort of particular congregation, but is this something that can help congregations to be thinking more outwardly focused and thinking about the dinner church model?
Yes, and I don't, while I lift up that model, there are many other models of what it means to practice radical hospitality. One of the concepts that is lifted up in the radical hospitality part of the new book is our thoughts derived from the book entitled The Art of Neighboring. And in that book, people are challenged to think about where they live and what do they know about the person that lives across the street from them, to the right of them, to the left of them, behind them, and then kind of catty-corner to them in various directions. Do they know their name? Do they know anything about them that they couldn't just glean from looking at their house from across the street? And even more so, have they had any kind of experience or conversation with them? There's an amazingly low percentage of people who can say yes to those three things for all the eight people that live around them. And so this concept of radical hospitality can begin with right where we live. Do we know the people around us? And are we forming relationships, not just to get them to come to church? More and more I'm hearing experiences of people who belong to a church that offers compelling worship. They ask their neighbors if they'd like to attend worship with them. The neighbors have zero interest in going to the church and say nothing positive about institutional religion. But when those same neighbors, who are unwilling to go to church, they share an eagerness to join with their neighbors for dinner conversations about faith and the spiritual life. And so, so while there is out there a movement that is dinner church that is structured and tells you how to do it, it's more this concept of how do we look around us, where we live, where we work, what our interests and affinities and hobbies are, and say, is there a place in this to think about offering a conversation or prayer, a conversation about the spiritual life. I put one example in the church of a congregation thinking about this differently. It's called the Crockpot Ministry, and it's this small church, 50, 60 people in attendance that are next door to a trailer park. And by trailer park, I'm not talking about a RV park. I'm talking about a low-income trailer park. And for years, the church has been trying to get those people to come to their church to worship with them without much success. And then somebody has the idea, why don't we take a couple of crock pots of food over to the trailer park and just share dinner with whoever shows up? And so they started doing that more regularly. The number of people who came and joined in dinner grew. They started offering prayers for people. They became aware of some unmet needs in the trailer park, and so helped with the building of restrooms and so forth. And before long, they were having worship over there following their dinners, the crockpot meals, and there were more people worshiping in the trailer park than were worshiping on Sunday morning in the church. And so that's another example of this. How do we think about taking ministry to where the people are without the expectation that they must come to our space and do the things exactly the way we're accustomed to doing it? It's risky. It's exciting. There are people in virtually every church that get excited when they hear an idea like that. And there are others that shake their heads and say, well, why would we do that?
I appreciate the you lifting up the example of the crock pots, because I think oftentimes small congregations, when they read texts or go to workshops, they always think it's only things for big churches, but this was a great example of, as a smaller congregation, you also can engage and do this sort of work, and it can make a significant difference in the life of your congregation.
And it still relies upon the five practices. So this is a kind of radical hospitality in a different day. It is this willingness to feel uncomfortable in somebody else's space.
Right.
Be the stranger. And it's you know, passionate worship. Whether the worship is just prayers at the end of a dinner, or it begins to become the worship for that community, without any necessary expectation that those people kind of quote unquote don't count unless they show up on Sunday morning. And then of course the small group, the dinner, and some kind of either Bible study or talk about faith issues or serving or something. That's intentional faith development. And you can just kind of go through the five practices. Learning the five practices and using that language helps deepen and accelerate this kind of engagement, as in the same way it did for those churches that worked primarily from attractional assumptions.
Yeah, absolutely. And going to passionate worship, and I think that those who read the book will believe you've covered it extremely well. I'm interested in your thoughts on, and I'm sure you've been in these congregations, where there are those individuals who truly believe they are passionate about worship, but anybody who walks in as an observer can sort of sense that they're just there out of obligation. How do we help those congregations, one, to recognize they're not really passionate, and two, to sort of transform to where worship actually does become more passionate?
Yeah, so I wouldn't step into that kind of congregation and say, you're not really passionate. But I do think some of this starts with those who hold any kind of leadership in the worship services themselves. And so, one place it starts is with the pastor and those up front, whether it's music leaders or band leaders or choir leaders or something. It's like if those who lead worship do not really believe that this is the most important hour of the week for the community of faith and for the people that come, if they don't believe that, no one in the congregation is ever going to believe that. And so to believe that this hour matters, that it's just vitally important. And so, from Monday on, we're thinking and praying about how God is going to use that upcoming hour, this Saturday night or Sunday morning. And we work together, we plan together, we pray, we look at our planning and our preparation for sermon through the eyes of people in the congregation, through what would this look like, how's this going to feel for older folks, for younger folks, for new folks, for folks of different ethnicities. It's that kind of deep intentionality that, and then the coordination and conversation and good planning that has to go into this, whether it's contemporary or traditional. When the folks up front, the praise band or the choir, the pastor, and those up, when they look like they are enjoying themselves, that they can't wait for this to start, that they hang around after it's over because they can hardly leave the space. That influences the whole feel of this. That influences this. It makes it much more engaging and compelling and authentic for those who are sitting in the seats. And then when I say those who have leadership in the service, it's not just those up front. It's the ushers and greeters or whoever's kind of helping shepherd people who are arriving. And that can't just be perfunctory. That can't just be, standing there passing, giving a bulletin to everybody that walks by. It's got to be creating a real sense of hospitality. And it's all of this together, and it's little steps sometimes. It's And, you know, sometimes it starts with a pastor, sometimes it starts with a music leader. But somehow to start getting that kind of energy in there, you know, my sense of worship is that it really is the most important hour of the week, and we've got to make it something that when people leave it, they're talking about it, they're talking about some idea, they're talking about some music that was sung or some anthem that was presented. And then they carry it with them. What are they thinking about on Monday or Tuesday that they can't, that's kind of lingering there, that they've been thinking about or praying about? And passionate worship, I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen on worship that took place in somebody's carport in a colonia in South Texas in very poor neighborhoods, where it's just alive. And people just don't want to leave after it's over. And I've seen it happen in churches that have 3,000 people in attendance. And I've seen it happen in a small kind of family-sized churches that have, you know, 15, 18 people. But I have to also say, like you, Doug, that I've been in each of those size of churches that it just looks like the only reason we're here is because it's 11 o'clock. Right. And we got to do this every week at 11 o'clock.
Right. Yeah. But I really appreciate, and I think it was helpful, where you talked about something lingering with people, because when worship is done, I believe, with some sort of energy or passion, something does linger with you, and you do sort of want it to continue, or you want to hang around. And I think that image is really helpful. When you can sort of walk away and nothing sticks with you, that's when leadership really probably does need to start rethinking. Are we really connecting with people?
Yeah, I agree.
And thinking about intentional faith development, you talk about the importance of accountability. And we live in a culture where accountability can be challenging. Do you have any suggestions to help people to sort of think about how you can create accountability in a way that works in the culture today?
When we're talking about intentional faith development, we're talking about this dynamic that we see from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, of the idea that ministry is best done in the presence of other people. And so he sends the disciples out two by two. Why did he do that? They could have covered more territory to every place, you know, where he himself intended to go, the scripture said. Could have covered more territory by just sending them out, this person go this way, that person go that way. But he sent them out in pairs. And it's kind of fun to think about why that is. I mean, they're walking to a place they've never been before, with a message that is not written down and that is new to them, to a public that may be hostile in many cases. What are they talking about on the way to that to that town? They're talking each other into this. It's, you know, you can do this. I'm behind you. I'm praying for you. Let's do this together. And then after they do whatever they do, when they're leaving that place, what are they talking about? It's like, I can't believe you said that. You know, it's holding each other accountable. And so accountability is part of Christian discipleship. Now, in a small groups setting in a church or faith community, where it's whether it's a Bible study or something that really explores, you know, faith at deeper levels, what accountability is it still gets back to that kind of helping one another to be more bold in their Christian discipleship, helping one another remain more faithful to the fundamental practices and disciplines that help us grow in grace and in the knowledge and love of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about community by saying, the Christian community, by saying, I'm more likely to remain faithful to the Christ in a brother or sister than I am to the Christ in my own heart. And what he means by this is, when I'm just going to hold myself accountable, I cheat on myself. But in the voice of a brother or sister who says, so how you doing with this? Or that can kind of be honest about the struggles of Christian discipleship, the struggles of family living, of the struggles of dealing with things in our community or in our world right now. It's that's what I mean by accountability there. We talked earlier about worship can just be perfunctory. Bible study can just be perfunctory. Sunday school can just be perfunctory. You know, by intentional faith development, it's meant to convey moving this to a deeper level. If we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of and love of God, that means that we're hoping by the grace of God that we're closer to Christ now than we were 5 years ago. And we're hoping that by the grace of God, we'll be closer to Christ 5 years from now than we are today, so that our life has a kind of trajectory. And that doesn't happen by accident. It happens by real intentionality, by cultivating our relationships with one another in the Christian family and in community, and by, you know, the means of grace, you know, prayers and scripture and you know, Holy Communion and serving. So anyway, that's what I mean by intentional faith development. And I do think accountability is an important part of it, but it's not just this formal accountability, you know, checking off boxes that you've done certain things. It's this deeper sense of helping each other, helping one another grow in grace.
Yeah, and I think that's a helpful image because I think people think more formal, and to describe it in that way helps people to sort of come at it from a different angle. That's helpful. As we move to risk-taking mission, can you sort of think about a baby step? I think often of congregations, they want to do something, but they're sort of afraid to take that first step. Can you think of sort of the baby step to help congregations to begin to do risk-taking mission?
So probably in almost every congregation, including, you know, quite small congregations, there's somebody who, and probably many somebodies, but there's at least somebody who's already doing something that is making a positive difference in the community. And so this may be a retired teacher or a librarian who volunteers to read for students in the school, young children, second, third graders that are behind on their reading. And so they go to the school, you know, once a week and read one-on-one with two or three students. And this person's just been doing this because of their own interest, their commitment to education, their love of children. I mean, all the right reasons. But maybe has never thought about, I wonder if this is something that there might be other people in the church who would be willing to do. And then inviting one or two others. And then making this a little bit more public to where those who are interested in this, let's have a dinner a week before school starts and pray for one another. Let's maybe bring those who are doing this kind of work, you know, forward on the Sunday before school starts and pray for them. So that there, sometimes we think that to do for a church to do mission and service, it's like mounting the Normandy invasion, that we've got to have all these plans, but it's got to go through six committees. We need to think about every funding element of it. We got to think about this and that and the other. And sometimes it just needs to start small, saying yes to somebody and then kind of seeing who else might be called to do this ministry. We think of mission and so risk-taking mission of service as starting in a missions committee that meets once each quarter and is getting together to say, what do we do? Where it really needs to start is who has a calling and a conviction about something and is willing to give some leadership to it. And then how do we come behind them to help multiply that ministry? And when you take it that way, then churches that have 15 people in attendance or 35 or 3,500 can all figure out what can we do to improve the lives of people, reduce suffering, address injustice through risk-taking service and mission.
Yeah, I think, again, that is helpful. And to move it out of the typical way we approach it through committees to thinking about there are people already doing things and how do we go ahead and make that more public and then really get others to join with them can be a good first step for congregations. As we draw near the end of our time, I want to talk about extravagant generosity. And you share this journey of Matt and Carrie in the book and how over time they moved toward tithing. What struck me, though, in that journey is oftentimes we read stories similar to Matt and Carrie or hear stories where, you know, it's hard for people to take that first step again towards becoming more generous with their resources, be it time, be it finances, whatever it may be. How do we, again, help people to take that first step? I think, again, it's the first step that really gets people moving in the direction of being more extravagant in, you know, their resources. How do we help them to take that first step?
So the chapter on extravagant generosity is rests on the premise that it's not about the church's need for money, it's about the Christian's need to give. And that has to become part of our teaching and preaching from the very beginning of people engaging a faith community, that when we're passing that plate around or we're saying, you know, we're trying to gather pledges or we're trying to make, you know, money for this special missions or something, raise money for it, is while we want those ministries to thrive, and that's one part of our giving, the deeper one is helping people cope with kind of the money monster out there, this just consumerist materialist society that has people believing that that you're a failure if you're 40 years old and not a millionaire, or if you don't live in a house at age 25, like the house your parents live in at age 55. And so it creates this, you know, I've seen studies where when people are asked how much more income would it take for you to feel successful, and almost everybody at every income lists a number that's about 20% higher than their current income. So 10,000, if that's your income, if 12,000, we'd finally get a hold of this thing. But if you make $500,000 a year, you're thinking just $100,000 more and we'll finally be able to do what we want to do. And there's just think about that. That's a receding goal, and it is a prescription for discontent. And part of the Christian answer for more than 3,000 years is to set something aside and to offer it to God. And to basically have the mindset that I could keep this and spend this for myself, but I voluntarily offer it up to God to serve God's purposes. And that grants us a kind of freedom from this constant feeling anxious about all those expenses and costs and, you know, building bigger barns and always going on that way. And so to me, that first step, I mean, you start wherever somebody is right now. And if they're putting $5 in the offering plate every week, that's fine. But eventually through the worship and the preaching and the small group work, there has to develop this notion that it's not just about kind of how much money you put in there and what the church needs for it to fix the air conditioning, but it's about developing a spirit, an inner spirit of generosity. I mean, what's the opposite of generosity? It's greed, self-centeredness, self-absorption. I mean, we have enough teachers of that in our society. Our whole society is teaching that, right? And so our faith cuts the other way and says that the more we open our hearts and open our hands and offer ourselves and offer our gifts, the more freedom we have.
Bishop, thank you very much. This has been, I think, very helpful, and I believe it really takes the practices that many are familiar with, but you have put them into a new light when you add the missional concept and getting them outside of the church. So I appreciate your taking the time to be with us today.
Thank you very much. It's been a joy to be a part of it.
Leading Ideas Talks has been brought to you by Taking Church to the Community. This video toolkit explores strategies your congregation can use to reach beyond its walls with worship, community events, ministries, and service. On our next episode of Leading Ideas Talks, thought leader Dr. Ken Blanchard shares insights with Doug Poe about being a servant leader.
"But you know who's the greatest one-minute manager of all time?" I said, "Who's that?" He said, "Jesus." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, he was really clear on goals. Wasn't that your first secret, one-minute goal setting?" "Yeah." And he said, "And you and Tom Peters didn't invent management by wandering around. Jesus did. He wandered from one little village to another. If anybody showed any interest, he'd praise him, heal him. Isn't that your second secret, one-minute praising?" "Yeah." And he said, "And if people stepped out of line, he wasn't afraid to give them a one-minute reprimand. He threw the money lenders out of the temple. Isn't that your third secret, one-minute reprimand?" "Yeah." He said, "So he's the greatest servant leader of all time. I mean, one-minute manager of all time."
Leading Ideas Talks is available on iTunes, the Google Play Store, and Stitcher. Subscribe today. Thank you for joining us. And don't forget to subscribe free to Leading Ideas at churchleadership.com/leadingideas.